Welcome to our Friday evening study. Today's date is October the 19th, 2012. Our study is entitled, The Gig is Up. The term gig has become a colloquialism, a slang, but before that it had real meaning, and what it refers to is a live performance by a musician or some other performer. It comes times when the gig is up, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But this series is focusing on the Lord leading us out. Believe it or not, He's leading us out of the church, out of Laodicea. The Lord promised to lead His sheep out. Therefore, if He promised it, we can't abide by His word. We can't trust in Him if we have fears and inhibitions that counter His commitment and His promise. I want you to know today that at this hour that we're on the cusp of a new day, and it requires a reorientation. Whenever that happens, there's a shift in what they refer to as your modus operandi. There's so many things that are deeply entrenched in our mind. And yesterday, everybody was impressed by large numbers. In fact, I still hear people asking me to give them a report on how many numbers we have. People that are not affiliated with this light can be excused by that ignorance. But we need to reorient ourselves so that we understand that we're not in an hour that we need to be impressive by large numbers. The Catholic Church is the largest Christian denomination, yet none are impressed so that they would join that organization, particularly if they've been paying close attention to the news of late, vintage, merely because they have large numbers. It's funny because the larger you are, the more detached from Christ that you become will make you impotent and powerless. Our emphasis is on might and not numbers. I like to use the illustration. 500-600 years ago, if you faced an invading army, you may have your castle surrounded by a moat with large walls, and that was your protection, and you had to go out there and match arrow with arrow from the wall. Well, today, if the same horde were to come at you, all you would need was a couple machine gun nests. Therefore, you don't need the large numbers. You don't need the grand fortifications. You've switched. You've reoriented your defenses. And this is really the epic that we need to understand we've transitioned into. I like a statement that I find in the writings of Ellen G. White. She speaks to the need of more power. And it's not to say that people don't like power. People want power to get large numbers, and that's a good use of power. The problem is we've been looking for power all these years, and we haven't had it. Therefore, we've ignored the impact of power. In Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 289, the Spirit of the Lord impressed E.G. White to write the following. The knowledge of God as revealed in Christ is the knowledge that all who are saved must have. It is the knowledge that works a transformation of character. This knowledge received will recreate the soul in the image of God. It will impart to the whole being a spiritual power that is divine. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 289. That sounds like something that is a fodder for an immediate cliche. But when she says, it will vest within us a spiritual power that is divine, we ought to think back to what we saw manifested when Christ rested upon Jesus. A spiritual power that is divine. When you walk on water, when you turn water into wine, when you feed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, when you cast out devils, when you heal the sick, that's a spiritual power that is divine. You don't need to transform those words to mean something that it doesn't say because you didn't have that ability yesterday. You didn't have the ability yesterday because you didn't have the knowledge of God as revealed in Christ. But today you have that. You can expect a spiritual power, not a spiritual theology, not a spiritual argument, not a spiritual deportment. You may not even dress like you're holy. You may not pray like you're holy. But you've got a spiritual power that is divine. And that's what you need to save the world and to teach the gospel to 7 billion people. In fact, let's talk a little bit more about that as we turn to a favorite text. I'm referring to John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23. Christ ended his ministry with prayer. You know, folks say, oh, pray for me, pray for me. Christ said, no. He tells you, I'm praying for the disciples. That's who I'm praying for. Well, what about the other people on planet Earth, Lord? Kind of selfish? And kind of restrictive? Well, let's see what the Lord had to say. Speaking of the disciples, he says, neither pray I for these alone. Oh, so he's expanding the focus of his prayer now. Not just for the 12, or I should say the 11 he specifies. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. This is what E.G. White was referring to in that reference. Those who obtain the knowledge of God is revealed in Christ. Those who believe on Christ through their word. I don't know how much reflection you've given to that text, but there are people who believe on the Bible because they've gone to and fellowshiped with somebody from a different sect or a different religion. Maybe Judaism has a good name and a long history of faith in God and knowledge of his worship. But the Lord did not say he was praying for those who believe on him through the light that emanated from the Jews. He prayed for those who believe on him through the word of the disciples. Lest you not understand, there would not be a Christian today, and I put that term in quotes, had it not been for the evangelical effort of the disciples. Yet we are only now coming to know Christ. We're at the end of the day, and we're growing to know him based upon their ministry. We are the ones for whom Christ was also praying. That they all may be one. Who? Not the original 12, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word may be one. It's another word for being one. Unity. What's the other word that we've learned? Community. This is why we're going through the ordinance of humility, the period of communion. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. And I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Mind you, he's not talking about the world. You're going to find that out. He's talking about the disciples, those who've learned and believed on Christ. These are the ones who can now apply to their lives Psalms 37 and trust in the Lord. That we are going to be one in God the Father and Christ. He said, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So there's his insertion of his concern about the world. He didn't need to pray for the lay people in Afghanistan, or Tibet, or China, or Tanzania. All he needed to do was pray for the disciples today. And When the Father answers that prayer, then the world will be able to believe that the Father has sent Christ. That's how they receive salvation. They don't need to believe that the Father was Christ. They don't need to believe that the Father sent Jesus. They need to believe that the Father sent Christ. How did He send Him? That's our message. He sent Him by resting Him clandestinely on Jesus. Therefore, if you believe that the Father sent Christ, you automatically understand the mission of Jesus. And you could believe on Him more fully. Not that the Father and Christ weren't concerned about the world. He was concerned about the vehicle that would be used to save the world. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. To whom did He give the glory? Not to the original 12, but to those who would believe on Him through the ministry of the original 12, so that they can teach the world. The glory that Father gave to Christ, He gave to us. And this is what spirit of prophecy meant by you're going to receive spiritual power that is divine. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they be made perfect in one. Somebody says you can't be perfect. We've done a lot of study on that. We're going to be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me. There it goes again. And has loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Christ didn't even want the world to know just yet that the Father loved the world. Christ wanted the world to know that the Father loves you. Don't tell me you got to hide the secrets of your life. You must not believe that the Father loves you. If you're afraid that the world will uncover the details of your life, then their opinion must be more important to you than the opinion of the Father. If the Father loves you, if the Father's your protectorate, then there's no other opinion that matters. And if the world knows that the Father loves you, then the world can know that the Father can love them when the world sees what you've overcome and the path that you have trodden. This reminds me of our study in Isaiah chapter 8. Remember what our mission was to proclaim that God is with us. I'm not going to take you there now. I'm trying to get through the first segment of my notes. But you need to know that that's going to be your cry. God is with us. And when the world sees that God is with you, they'll believe it because it's the purpose of the Father, by virtue of Christ's prayer, that the world knows that He loves you. And that's why you will be antitypical Emmanuel. It didn't say, so don't put it all on Derek West. It didn't say in Isaiah 8, God's with me. It said, God's with us. And that's why it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. We're not talking about the original 12. It's talking about those for whom Christ conveyed the glory which the Father extended to Him. And this sealing of the law among the disciples is really another summation of the upper room communion. Why is it so hard for us to dream this dream? All these years, we've been focused on another dream. We've been focusing on converting large numbers. But now we're looking for that power. And we find a hard time yearning for that. Why can't we understand that it's divine power that's going to give us victory? Revisiting chapter 6 of John, let me suggest to you that perhaps it's because you're still laboring for the old bread. Verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. Miracles represent the power, right? But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The problem was not just that they had eaten the loaves. The problem was they had eaten the loaves and were filled. That means that they didn't want any more. When you're filled, you've had enough. And that's what caused the Lord's reprehension to be directed towards him. He said, Labor not for the meat which perisheth. That bread that you consume that filled you up, you ought not to labor for that. It's perishable. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You need to labor for the miracle of everlasting life. And if you don't believe that's a miracle, then just look back and count for me the number of people that you know who have never died. Because that's what life everlasting is. You're not sure? Go check with your neighbors. Do a survey. You got a local grocery store, local Home Depot, Walmart, got a lot of folks in there. Ask how many of them have never died. And then ask them their age. And if they come up with a single double-digit age, then I'm not too impressed. But if the digits extend to triple digits, then get back with me and, you know, we have something to shout about. We need to labor for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which a special person delivers to you. He doesn't say, which I shall give to you, which Jesus shall give to you. Now, this is Christ speaking through Jesus. He could have used either of those terms. He said, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. We can expect everlasting life once we seek out, as the Lord encouraged those searchers in his day, the man, the Son of Man, who has this miraculous gift. When you go from Moses to the original disciples, it took 1,500 years to produce those 12 disciples. That was the old bread. The ministry which they taught was the old bread. And that's why the Lord dissected his prayer into two sections. His petition for the original disciples and his petition for exoneration and exaltation for his end time disciples. But those disciples that emerged with what we'll call the former reign, you're familiar with that term, we don't need to delve too deeply in that, they changed the entire world. But it took 2,000 more years to produce the 12. Let it resound. Quality, not tradition or quantity, is our clarion call. These are the saints ordained by Christ. I like this experience that the Lord had, this interchange that he had with Peter. The Lord told him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Hast no what? Part. Think about that. He says, if I wash thee not, Peter, we could just be friends. If I wash thee not, you could still sit in church services. No, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That means he was bringing his disciples to a day whereby he was only in unison with the disciples. That speaks to the day where we are now, where he leads us out. Why should we continue in Laodicea? They haven't been washed. They have no part with him. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. They'd already been cleansed, as we learn from John chapter 15, by the ministry that Jesus taught them with. But now they had to come through that final stage where the Lord washed their feet. And that's what made them participants. That's what gave them a partnership. with Christ. They had a part with Him. Therefore, communion, the ordinance of humility, leads to washing, which yields partnership. In this partnership, we find ourselves now having a disconnection to the Mother Church. I'm thinking of John chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. What does he do? He leads them out. But first he calls them by name. This is one reason why ever since I distributed my literature, I need to know your first and last name. The book is personalized to you. If you find somebody that wants a book, I need to have their name correctly spelled. We could go on in John chapter 10 to see that he leads them both in and out. The day is going to come when you're going to return. But in this portion, in this point in time, the Lord has disconnected us to the Mother Church. Therefore, we could summarize that by one three-letter phrase, no saved belong. Our venture, really, is reminiscent of that famous book that E.G. White distributed. It's called Steps to Christ. And Steps to Christ means that we are coming closer and closer to Him. How else could it be when He prayed that we could be one with Him, right? But our steps to Christ is really a journey to the upper room. We could talk a little bit about that in Luke chapter 22. Let me refer you to verses 8 through 12. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. What's he doing? He's bearing a pitcher of water. First he meets with you. How's he going to find me? He don't even know me. You'll know him because he's got a pitcher of water. He's looking out for you because he's sent to meet with you. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. That's a commission. That's a commandment. The Lord said, you've done well to follow me. And that's how you got washed. But now you need to be made clean in every whit. And for you to do that, you have to follow this man. The Lord didn't even tell you to assist him with the pitcher of water. If you had a pitcher of water that's going to be made useful to wash the feet of the dusty and dirty, road-worn feet of the 12 disciples, it's got to be kind of heavy. Especially if you are required to hoist it to an upper room, which is upstairs. Don't worry about that. Just follow him. And he goes on. Verse 11. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The whole point was to consume the Passover. That's why the Lord sent them into the city. He identified to them the man bearing the pitcher of water. And you were to follow him. Evidently, therefore, the man who had the pitcher of water was the good man of the house. Else you would just be told to find the good man of the house if he were a separate and distinct individual. The man with the pitcher of water will show you the guest chamber. And that's the place where the Lord is going to participate in the Passover with the disciples. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. Make there ready. The room is furnished. The water's there. Now just prepare and make everything ready. Evidently, the large upper room, which is referred to as the guest chamber, is managed by the man who bears the pitcher of water. He's the quote-unquote good man of the house. Then we continue on, verse 15 of Luke 22. With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. In that short sentence, the Lord expresses to you that the original Passover was a type. It was not an event all to itself. It was a ceremony that pointed to a grand occasion that was going to occur in the future. And we could go to Exodus 12 and read up on that. We're not going to do that today, but it merely shows you that it was Christ that passed over. And it was He that, during that night, rescued His people. Therefore, He represents the Paschal Lamb. But when you consume the Passover, you are participating in an event that points you to a day when that ceremony will be fulfilled. And since ancient Israel was enslaved in Egypt, when they had the first Passover night, then the fulfillment points to the day of their eternal liberation. That's why Christ says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." We could coordinate that with the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed. We've shown that that's a single individual. And that's how we connect the mustard seed with the Passover. Because the mustard seed represents the man bearing the pitcher of water. If we wanted to find out more about the Passover and its day of fulfillment, and I think we do, then we can turn to Isaiah chapter 51. The Lord describes how Israel would be entangled in the last days. Then, in verse 21 through 23, which takes us to the end of Isaiah 51, He records, "Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted, and drunken, but not with wine." So they're afflicted, as was their ancient forefathers in Egypt. They're intoxicated because their minds are full of false understandings. They don't have a clear and logical understanding about their connection with heaven or with the Lord. They're drunken, but not with wine. "Thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling." Now, mind you, this is its fulfillment in the kingdom. This is what he does in the kingdom. And we don't need to limit the kingdom to a territory. We're not in a day where we have to surround a castle with a wall and with moats and with alligators in the moats. This is the day of power. Yesterday we thought that the kingdom could only be fulfilled when we return to Palestine. But no, the kingdom represents the territory and the dominion of a king, the man bearing the pitcher of water. This is the Passover. "I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said unto thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over." Next chapter gives us even more insight. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." He's referring to the people as Jerusalem, and he's telling Zion to wake up. This awakening is a day of separation. "Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, and sit down, O Jerusalem." She's soiled and tarnished. She's laying in the streets. That's why it says, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. This speaks to the day when the Lord is going to partake of the Passover again. Do we need more clarity on that? Israel lifted up from the dirt. So you too are likewise experiencing this as your feet now are being made clean. The Lord is elevating you from the path you've trodden yesterday. I think that if we wanted to elaborate more on that, and I think we do, we should turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. There's a provision made for the people, the Gentiles. And therefore, the inner court is destined for those who are not Gentiles, or of Hebrew extraction. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. A lot of study given to this. We don't have time really to elucidate on it further, but this shows you in complete harmony with what we read in Isaiah 52, that Israel, the holy city, as it's referred to even there, is trodden into the dust. That's why they're told to arise and shake the dust off. I said verse 3, we're just going to consider verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Then we're going to skip over to verses 8 through 12. Speaking of these people, the holy city, Jerusalem, it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. It's spiritually called Sodom. It's a place of sexual licentiousness. It's called Egypt because it's the place that has afflicted the Lord's people. It is the place from which the second and the fulfillment of the Passover is going to be made known. But it has another name. It says, where also the Lord was crucified. Three denominations, Sodom, Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. That means it represents a land that recognizes the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a Christian nation. And they are the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations. Therefore, this land is a collection of a multitude of nations. It could only refer to the United States of America. And they of the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. This represents a literal period of 3.5 years whereby the saints will begin to evangelize them. And as a result of that evangelization, not through argument, but through power, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. How can the Spirit of life from God enter into them? If the Spirit of life from God enters into you, that means what? You can't die. Else, why would God vest in you the Spirit of life? And consequently, the people who deliver it must have that life, because they convey it to these people. And as a result, the Spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, this is a great voice. They heard it from heaven. This is the voice that is calling them to the upper room. Brother, I knew that the room was big, but I didn't realize it was that big. We're dealing with a figure of speech. We saw how the Lord was going to lead us out. He's leading us out so we can rescue these people. And now, He's going to bring us back in because we're going to garner these people back to a higher calling. They're not going to be placed in the lower room. The lower room is left for those who've turned their backs on the Lord. Those who walk by flesh and not by the Spirit. Those who refuse the Spirit of life. I like the way Paul describes it. He says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Talk about the Spirit of life. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The people who receive the spiritual mind are those that have peace. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And I heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Why didn't their enemies stop them? They rejoiced because they were trodden under foot, right? They rejoiced because their dead bodies lie in the street, a metaphor by showing their complete and total impotence. But now comes the day when their enemies are going to see them rise. They've got no power because power is vested in the saints. I told you power is better than numbers. They ascend by the voice. They hear the voice of the Lord. The voice of the water bearer. Let's look a little bit more into that and connect that with our Seventh-day Adventist experience. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 shows us the first angel, second angel, and the third angel's message. And that's how Adventists summarize their work, the three angels' message. And at the end of that, in verse 12, it pronounces a special gift. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What was the faith of Jesus? The only faith of Jesus that we know is the truth that he proclaimed, which is nothing other than the testimony of Jesus. The patient saints, and that makes you think about Psalms 37, doesn't it? It says, wait upon the Lord. And he promises that he's going to endow you with a great deal of benefits. And that's what we find here. It says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And let's skip to verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The patient saints now recognize that the gig is up. The orchestration is over. That musical tune called Christianity we've been playing for 2,000 years has come to complete halt. Therefore, he doesn't look backwards. He looks up, and he beholds a white cloud. Well, the only way you can look and find a white cloud is if you look up. That white cloud, the newsletter expresses, represents the upper room. And you see they're sitting in the upper room. One, what? One like unto the Son of Man. Well, he's the one that we saw in John 6, whom the Father has sealed. He didn't, like Christ is described, have on his head many crowns. He's had one crown. Where are the other disciples? You ever think about that? If this is the upper room, then we need to find out, how come there's just the Son of Man? The other disciples are represented by the sickle in his hand. It's with the sickle that he does the reaping. You follow? Therefore, it's not a sickle resting on the cloud. It's not a sickle like my tools in the garage resting on a hook. It's a sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle. He's not going to thrust in the sickle until he's given the command. Some of you are anxious for the sickle thrusting effort to begin. First, you got to get the sickle in your hand. Then when you get it in the hand, you got to wait for the man to tell you to thrust it in. Well, who's this telling the Son of Man what to do? That's unseemly. He's got a crown on his head. Doesn't he have power and authority? He has power and authority vested in Christ. That's why the Lord prayed, make them one in us, O Father. Hence, the angel that comes out represents Christ. He commands them to thrust in the sickle. And that thrusting in the sickle we see depicted by the Spirit of Life entering in to Israel that caused them to stand on their feet. That's the day of our harvest. And that's your commission as disciples. That's why you're brought into the upper room. 144,000? It's going to be more than that. But you're going to need some help, aren't you? That's more work than just 12 can do. But with power, you might be able to pull it off. You just might be. We have a depiction of our upper room ascension. It's really a metaphor to express how the Lord has lifted us up from the church. And that's our journey out. And consequently, when Luke 22 shows us the upper room experience and points us to the Passover festival, it's showing us our steps to Christ. Hence, the antitypical Passover represents the day when all the saints, not just the 12, rescue our Sunday-keeping brethren that emerge from the second Egypt affliction experience and come forward. Now, you may be quizzical about that, because I said it represents all the saints, not just the 12. They're the ones that go out to harvest. They're the ones that are empowered to go out. But we need to understand that there are two tiers of disciples. There's the first tier that gathered in the upper room for the Passover. And then, after the Lord ascended, we read about the second tier. Let's read about that in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to do a little reading here. And it's apparent that some of the meaning is missing. But the distinction that you'll see is clear. Verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. So he ministered to his disciples for 40 days and spoke to them things pertaining to the kingdom. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye have heard of me. It should be clear, the Lord told them not to leave Jerusalem. And somehow or another, there's a transition that comes to the ascension, whereby another group of people behold the Lord ascending, and they are not in Jerusalem. Let's go to verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, which they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, referring to the men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you unto heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. This is the point that may cause a little bit of confusion, because the Lord told them to tarry in Jerusalem. Yet at the ascension, they were not in Jerusalem. They were a Sabbath day's journey away. Well, could it be that it was the disciples making their journey and heeding the commission of the Lord to tarry in Jerusalem? It could not be, because they returned to Jerusalem and they found the disciples already in the upper room. That's why it says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, etc. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brother. Evidently, these Galileans assembled themselves in Jerusalem with the other 12 disciples as listed there. They too now are making their spiritual ascension, and they're coming together in unity so that they, in the type, can do the work that we're to do in the antitype. Because when they thrust it in their sickle from their elevated post, from their cloud, they reaped at Pentecost a multitude of Jews. That depicts the experience that we are anticipating as the Son of Man, the mustard seed, the one who bears the pitcher of water, the enthroned, the Son of Man on the elevated cloud, a thrust in his sickle as he's commanded. Something miraculous happened. The Lord was able to collect 120 saints from his church. He didn't appeal to them to meet in the synagogues. He left that in the control of the Jews, who didn't realize then that the gig was up, that it was a new day, something special happened. And that special event is symbolized in our day. If you remember the atonement study, it is symbolized by the slaying of the bullock. The bullock represents the Gentile priesthood. The goat that was slain represents the death of Jesus. Both of those slain animals were used to sprinkle upon the most holy place. Apparently, the high priest was able to put blood in a cup, and he was able to sprinkle that of the bullock. And then when it came time to redeem and to purify the deceased, he sprinkled it on the inanimate objects. And that's how the Bible, Leviticus 16, shows he purified the temple. Therefore, we cast these marvelous events that are to occur in the light of the atoning sacrifice. And you don't need to justify yourself once the Lord justifies you. The Father has given us a process to make us at one with Him. And if we believe that, and if we receive that gospel, then we will, as David admonished, we will trust the Lord. But it's been a long time. Well, David said, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. He's going to do what? He's going to exalt thee. Evidently, the people that are commissioned to wait and told to keep his way are abased. They're waiting for the day patiently, they're the patient saints, for this exaltation. And this exaltation in Luke 22 is depicted by our ascension into the upper room. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Psalms 37, that's verse 34, 37, and 39. I hope that we can fully appreciate and understand what we're learning so far, because We need to begin to see a drawing away of ourselves from the church. This is depicted in Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus said, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. We've always depicted that spewing out of his mouth as the slaughter. But that really shows you that he's separating his own. And we've seen enough information in the type so that we could affirm and validate the application of that text. I'm trying to give you a vision of what you're to anticipate, and so that you can understand that it's a new day. Things are not going to be the same as you scan the horizon. I know that we live in a great country. It is a grand place to be, and it has been exalted very high. But things right now are about ready to be made topsy-turvy. We need to use our imagination. What are you going to see in that day? You see churches grand. You see the preachers grand. You see smirched Bible standards strewn in all the land. You see the highbrow scholar that makes the sinners cower. You see elitist men who cannot stand in this grand hour. Dark days now loom as the fools presume that their lamps will shine with the coming groom. No need to sour. It's a brand new hour. Today's blooming flower will supplant that old light tower. Be not dismayed for the small brigade with a new crusade to preach what Christ conveyed. A triumphant birth to grace the earth will be the star to yield the wise men's mirth. This hopefully will give you an idea that you're in a period of transition, and it'll help you as you advance towards that end. The Lord told the disciples to go into the city and seek out a man bearing a pitcher of water. That man, evidently, who do you think sent him? Could have only been the Father that sent him. This is the unison between the Father and Christ that he wanted to vest in his disciples. They are coming together in purpose. The Father draws his servant and he calls out. He seeks out. He meets with the servants of the Lord. And that's how they garner communion. And that's going to be no different in our day as it was back then. But you need to understand that the 12 assemble in the upper room and they experience this communion, but the 120 don't go through this. They enter in under a different aegis, under a lesser standard. This is why we call them the second tier disciples. They don't share power, empowerment, and authority with the first tier. The first tier are those who are going to receive divine power. We read about from the spirit of prophecy earlier. And now we can understand a little more clearly as the Lord begins to forge his government amongst us. And in this we could see that the Lord, just as promised in Joel, he gave us the former reign moderately. That's that Christian ministry that yielded us this hour whereby we can proclaim the reign, the former reign, and the latter reign in the first month. Read another reference from the spirit of prophecy to harmonize with what we're studying. And she says in Testimonies for the Church, volume 7, page 37, "The time has come to make decided efforts to proclaim the truth in our large cities. The message is to be given with such power that the hearers shall be convinced. God will raise up laborers to do this work. Let no one hinder these men of God's appointment. Forbid them not. God has given them their work. They will occupy peculiar spheres of influence and will carry the truth to the most unpromising places. Makes you think about where you've come from, doesn't it? You see. But now you can rejoice because you've had your feet washed. Continue with the reference. Some who were once enemies will become valuable helpers, advancing the work with their means and their influence. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 37. Another reference, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 250 and 251. Unless the Church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat of the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. When she resists the evil and chooses the good, when she seeks God with all humility and reaches her high calling in Christ, standing on the platform of eternal truth. And now we can understand that platform. It represents, as I interrupt the reference, the cloud. It represents the upper room. Continue with the reference. Standing on the platform of eternal truth, and by faith laying hold upon the attainments prepared for her, she will be healed. She will appear in her God-given simplicity and purity, separate from earthly entanglements. Do you get that now? Does that have more appreciation? As we reflect on that before we finish the reference? Continuing, showing that the truth has made her free indeed, then her members will indeed be the chosen of God, His representatives. Free indeed, we've heard that expression bandied about for a long time. Have we ever really thought about what it meant? It means the Lord has vested in you complete and total freedom. You're separated from all earthly entanglements. The only way you could do that is to have divine power. That means that you escape the proverbial gravitational tug of the earth. There is no entanglements. Continue with the reference. The time has come for a thorough reformation to take place. When this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife. Those who have not been living in Christian fellowship will draw close one to another. These people have come from a path that is not familiar with the outstanding members of the church. It says those who have not been living in Christian fellowship will draw close one to another. Continue with the reference. One member working in right lines will lead other members to unite with him in making intercession for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. There will be no confusion because all will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit. The barrier separating believer from believer will be broken down, and God's servants will speak the same thing. The Lord will cooperate with His servants. All will pray understandingly the prayer that Christ taught His servants, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 250 and 251. We're going to be standing on our own platform. We're going to be separated and by the influence of the One, working in right lines, leading other members to unite with Him. Not with the church elders, but in His own separate calling. The Father is going to bless that gospel. It's the day when the Lord leads His sheep out. It's the day when no church bells to ring, no choirs to sing, no after-Sabbath potluck dinners for you to bring, no save belong, no praising song, no special day of unity for the pious throng, no saints to fool, no baptismal pool, no Davidian evangelist in Sabbath school. The gig is up with this communion sup. The bullock's blood has been shed into the sacred cup. The humble rise to see the proud's demise. This is the day ordained of God for our surprise. Let us as our closing consecration, yearn for the power of this new day. And with that, I bring the study to a close.